Well, good evening.
Good evening.
That's our best good evening of the month. I waited till you guys were all done snacking. You see, I got smart. Well, here we are, rapidly approaching the end of the summer. I know. Sorry about that. But the good news is the weather's been nicer. Yeah. Amen for that. We have had a summer, haven't we?
We definitely have summer.
Definitely. Well, this evening we are in our second study in 1 Kings. You can turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2. We're coming to the end of David's life. David has been working on behalf of Solomon. We saw in the last chapter, in 1 Kings chapter 1, working on behalf of Solomon to help establish him on the throne, working against a slight rebellion or a sort of an attempted rebellion. With Adonijah, one of the oldest sons of David, trying to take the kingdom, almost succeeded. But thanks to Nathan the prophet and others, Bathsheba and others, they were able to thwart that attempt. And now what needs to happen is David needs to establish his son Solomon on the throne. He has been placed on the throne. He has been anointed as king by the prophet and the priest. But now David is going to firmly establish Solomon on the throne of Israel, and he's going to give him some advice before he passes on. Now, we're not sure how much time transpired between chapter 1 and chapter 2, but some time has gone by. Solomon was made king, but David was still alive. And so though he was not well and he was bedridden, he's still technically the king. We'll see this throughout the books of Kings, that there was a practice that was practiced in Israel called co-regency. And co-regency means that when a king became ill or he became unable to rule for some reason, he would make his son king, and they would both be kings at the same time, with the younger king, the son, ruling and making decisions while the older king was more of an advisor. This happens a number of times when you have a king that lives to be at an advanced age. And David is older. He really can't rule, but he can advise his son. So now we see David on his deathbed, and David is giving advice to Solomon because he wants Solomon to start to rule and reign in such a way that brings peace and stability in what was and had been a fractured kingdom. You'll remember that David, of course, had the rebellion with Adonijah. That just took place. Before that, he had the rebellion with Absalom. Before that, he had other problems in his family. He even had another rebellion after the rebellion of Absalom was put down with Sheba. So there have been a great deal of trials and tribulations in David's life over the last few years. And as he comes to the end of his life, after reigning for 40 years, he wants to make sure that his son Solomon is firmly established, that there are no further problems. And so the events that take place in chapter 2 have everything to do with David saying to his son Solomon, you need to start out right. You need to make sure everything is the way it's supposed to be so that you don't avoid some of the problems that I had. So before we get into that, let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We are so grateful that you speak to us through your word, and that your word provides us with practical application, examples on how to live and how to relate to you and to others. And so this evening, as we study your word and as we look at the last words of David here, Lord, may you encourage us to put our priorities in order, to put first things first in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we read in verses 1 through 4, as David gives his final charge to his son Solomon before he died, shortly before he died, we read that when the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I am about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me, and this is the promise, if your descendants watch how they live. And if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. It's a wonderful promise that God had made to David, that his line of descendants would be unbroken. to rule and reign over the kingdom. Now, here David understood the importance of preparing his successor. This is something that God placed upon my heart very many years ago. And you don't have to be old and on your deathbed to prepare your successor. What do I mean by that? Well, when I was a younger pastor, and I was pastoring in New York City for a number of years, almost 20 years, I was involved in a number of different ministries. And at points, I was a worship leader and a home group leader, and even was involved in leading the children's ministry at one point. And as I was doing these different types of ministry, it always occurred to me that at some point I may be doing something different. I may be involved in another ministry, or as the case actually turned out to be, involved in another church, planting another church. So I was always thinking in terms of, well, I need to be preparing my successor. I need to be prepared to hand this ministry over to someone else. And so almost immediately after taking a responsibility in ministry, I would spend my time looking, praying, watching out for God to raise someone else up. That's a mistake that a lot of leaders make, that they don't think they ever are going to move on to something else. So what happens in many churches and with some pastors is that a pastor is doing very well, and then he has another opportunity, or God leads him into another place. And at that point, it's too late for that pastor, for that ministry leader to raise up someone. You can't do that in 2 weeks, you know. You just can't. I remember when I left my job to go into the ministry full time, I had told my employer, I had told them, listen, in the next 3 to 5 years, I'm going to be out of here probably. So we need to start to think about my successor. We need to think about who's going to replace me when I'm gone. Well, you know what happened? They didn't take it seriously. And years went by, and they didn't want to, quote unquote, waste the money hiring someone else at a junior position so that I could train them over a period of a year or so. What they did was they waited till I gave my notice, and then they had me spend a couple of weeks trying to train somebody. It would have certainly taken me at least 6 months, if not a year, to properly train. So what happened? Well, unfortunately, they really went into retrograde in my department, and things didn't work out well for them for a while. They actually went through a number of people, and it didn't go well, and that wasn't my fault. That was the fault of those that I reported to, not taking seriously my charge to them to say, hey, listen, you know I'm going to leave eventually, so what you need to do is replace me now. You need to start that process. Well, in ministry, pastors and ministry leaders oftentimes think they're either A, going to live forever, B, they're going to be in that position forever, or C, there's just not going to be any other opportunities. This is just what they're going to do. They're not going to have another opportunity at another church, or maybe they'll go into missions. And so many times, ministry leaders and pastors leave a ministry, and they leave a gaping hole behind them, and no one to fill it. And that is not responsible. And so I say to people who are in responsible positions and positions of ministry, you need to be thinking now about what happens if you're not here. We use that analogy. What if I get hit by a bus, you know? What happens if tomorrow I'm not here? And you know what? If you're responsible at your job, if you're responsible in your ministry, if you're responsible in your life, you're going to think about those things. So here's David. And in this regard, he's a responsible leader. He realizes that he needs to prepare someone to take over because he's on his deathbed. And of course, it's his son Solomon. So he embraces the inevitability of his own death. Now, again, you don't have to die to leave a ministry. You can leave a ministry to go on to another ministry or some other endeavor or move away or whatever the case may be. But one thing we need to do is embrace the inevitability of our death. There will come a day when we are not here, or a day when God will move us on. So David did that, first good thing he did. And then the second thing he did is he encouraged his successor, Solomon, to rule with strength and resolve. To rule with strength and resolve. He says it this way, be strong, show yourself a man, observe what the Lord your God requires. There's this idea of him stepping up to the plate and being strong and leading in a way where he shows strength. And then he commanded Solomon to do something. Really, of all the things he could have told his son, other than accepting his own demise, accepting the fact that he was going to die, and encouraging his son to rule with strength and resolve, the only other thing he thought that was important was to command Solomon to serve the Lord and to obey his word. Now, you can teach your children calculus. You can teach them trigonometry. You can teach them computers. You can teach them just about anything. And that's wonderful. Other languages. But if we don't teach them, and the people we're ministering to do this, to study the Word of God, to obey the Word of the Lord, then all those things we teach them, well, that's great, that's wonderful. But in the end, think about it, brothers and sisters. In the end, they may be really smart, they may make really good money, but where their hearts are is what's important to the Lord. And that's our responsibility. And so listen, Solomon wasn't a perfect man, but clearly David understood the importance of teaching him this fact. Now, is it getting a little muggy in here? Everybody good? It's muggy? Thank you. Because I feel like it is. I'm going to turn the air up. Sorry about that interruption, but if it gets muggy in here, then you guys get sleepy and I get sleepy and it just doesn't go well. So here he commands Solomon again, serve the Lord, obey his word, study the word. By the way, the only way you're going to know the word of God is to study it. Yes. Paul said, study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, he said to Timothy. You know, if you're not studying the word of God, first of all, you guys are studying the word of God. You're here tonight, okay? But you should be studying the word of God on your own as well. What does it mean to study the word of God? Well, if you sit here on a Wednesday or on a Sunday and you don't know, you're not paying attention. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We read the word, and I begin to explain what some of the things are. So what you would do on your own, or what you are going to do if you choose to study in this way, is the same thing. You pick a book, you pick a chapter, you go through it verse by verse. You begin to understand what's happening. You meditate on it. And then you reach a point where you say, like I do, what is he talking about? I don't understand this. And then, you know, I have a library of books, and I'm very fortunate. But you see, the thing is, if the internet was around when I began building my library, I wouldn't have a library, because you don't need a library today. You can go to blueletterbible.com. You don't even have to go any further than that. Blue Letter Bible has just about everything you need. You can go to a number of different resources. Now, be careful with things like Wikipedia, obviously, but there are great Bible resources out there that can direct you and train you and instruct you. So I would encourage you, take a portion of Scripture, read through it. When you get to a place where you don't understand or you're confused, it's the same thing I do. I just go to my Bible tools, my Bible dictionary, or I go to my commentaries, and I see what other people had to say. And quite frankly, sometimes I get three or four different explanations. And so I pray my way through it, and I say, well, what do I think about that? And, you know, I look at the different authors' opinions, and I come to my own conclusions, and that's what I do. And you can do the same thing. Don't wait for me to spoon feed you. Study the Word of God. You may not want to start with, like, the book of Revelation, but you can certainly start with John, or even Genesis. So those are good books to start with. I don't know that you want to start with like the book of Ezekiel or Isaiah, but you know, you can get there. I want to encourage you. There's no rush. There's no clock. There's no gun to your head. You can take your time and just walk your way through the Word of God. Now that's what he's essentially telling his son. Study the Word in order to obey it. Obey the Word in order to be blessed by it. Study the Word in order to obey it. Obey the Word in order to be blessed by it. That's the encouragement he gives. And he tells him to teach his descendants, their descendants, by example that they might inherit the Lord's promises. And it's as simple as this. God had promised that there would be an unbroken line of kings. And the truth is, that promise would stay in effect conditionally as long as they did these things. Studying the Word, reading the Word, meditating on the Word, and most importantly, obeying and applying the Word to their lives. So that's probably the most important thing that David said to his son. But then he gives him some practical advice, and this may seem contrary to the Word of God, or it may seem strange that after encouraging him to study the Word of God, he's essentially going to tell him to take care of all family business. What I mean by that, he's going to put out a command or a directive to take out his enemies. And we're going to see a list of different enemies that David was aware of that he knew with the first opportunity would seek to bring trouble to Solomon's kingdom and end the reign of peace. That they would create rebellions and problems and revolutions and assassinations. And so he realizes you got to get rid of these guys. I worked with him for 40 years, David might say. You know, I know who these people are, and they've been loyal to me, but they're not going to be loyal to you. They're going to see a vacuum. They're going to see an opportunity, and they're going to take advantage of it, and you're going to be in trouble. And that's because Solomon, well, his hands were soft. He was not a warrior. David, no one was going to take on a guy that killed a giant, okay? No one was going to take on a guy that was known as a warrior, slaying his tens of thousands of Philistines. But Solomon was young. He was inexperienced. As I said, his hands were soft. He was not a warrior. And David was concerned about his son. And so he gives him this advice, verses 5 and 6. He says this. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's army, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to the grave in peace. That's very interesting to me, because essentially what he's telling him is, take him out. Take him out. Do not let this guy hang around. Now let's understand why this is true. David is commanding Solomon to deal wisely and justly with Joab, the commander of Israel's army, because Joab had murdered the two commanders of Israel's armies. We read about this here. He murdered Abner, who was the commander of Israel when the kingdom was still divided. He did this to avenge his brother Asahel, who had been killed when he was chasing after Abner, and Abner turned around and the butt of his spear went through this man who wasn't wearing any armor, and it was really accidental, but Joab held this against him, and so he killed Abner in cold blood, stabbed him in the gut when he was giving him a hug. Nice, right? He murdered another man, Amasa, to regain his position as the commander of the army after he had lost his position. That was in 2 Samuel 20. The other account was in 2 Samuel 3. And so two times he was guilty of murdering people in cold blood. So what's David thinking? David's thinking, I can't leave this guy around. Who knows what he's capable of? Now, David was unable to put Joab to death for his crimes because of his position. He was the commander-in-chief, so to speak, of all the armed forces. He had always been fiercely loyal to David and a capable military commander. They were good friends. But you see, his role in the murder of Uriah the Hittite probably protected him. This is true in politics. When you know something about someone or you have something on them, you can get them to do what you want, or you can control them. And that's how politicians make their way to the top of the heap, by getting dirt and information on others. And that is exactly what Joab had on David. But also, they were close. This was his nephew. Joab was David's nephew. They were good friends. But he also realizes that this man cannot be left unchecked. So his encouragement, take him out. And then we read that David commanded Solomon to do something good to another person or another group of people. He commanded Solomon to show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead. And I'll explain in verse 7. It says, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. By the way, the cabinet ate at the king's table, the princes, the advisors, the leaders of the nation or the kingdom. So he says, let him eat at your table, or be among those who eat at your table. They, that is the sons of Barzillai, stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. So he's telling him, look, you can't trust Joab, but these guys you can trust. He's telling him there's some people you can trust and some people you can't. And isn't that the truth? And isn't it good to have the advice of older, wiser people to tell you, you know what? That girlfriend you're hanging around with, that boyfriend you're hanging around with, that friend you spend so much time with, I don't trust them. I don't like you being friends with them. And, you know, when parents say that to their children, it sounds so wrong, doesn't it? It sounds just unjust. And yet, you see, people who love you and are a little bit older and a little bit wiser, they care about you and they see things that you don't see. I mean, I always said my grandmother could see much further than I could see. She saw things down the road, around the corner, and down the block. And it was very helpful. I mean, I could tell you stories, but I won't. But it's like the stuff she knew, there was no way she could have known. I don't know how she knew these things. But she knew them. She was wise. She was shrewd. And so when older people with more experience tell you that person's trouble, be careful. You might want to at least listen and pray your way through it. So here's what we find out, though. There are times where someone is good and someone is kind and they can be trusted. That was the case here in verse 7. These men were men that could be trusted. They had proved themselves loyal to David. And Barzillai, their father, had provided for him, that is David, and his household when they fled to Gilead, when they fled during the rebellion of Absalom. Barzillai saved their lives. You don't do that unless you really can be trusted, right? Barzillai had provided. He had offered to provide for all their needs. And then when David came back into the kingdom, David offered to provide for Barzillai at the palace, give him a cabinet position. But the man was in his 80s, so he graciously refused. He offered this man a leadership position in the reunited kingdom. But Barzillai felt that he was too old to be effective. So he said to David, listen, why don't you take my son? And apparently he sent more than just one. His son Kimham was serving as his representative. So that worked out really well. They were great allies, and David knew Solomon could benefit from their counsel and their support. Then, as David wanted them to continue serving as leaders in the kingdom, he was concerned about a guy by the name of Shimei. We've talked about him before. Verses 8 through 9, he says, and remember, you have with you, that is sort of among the cabinet, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. So as David was fleeing the city, this man was cursing him. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. David had no problem putting out a hit on somebody, believe me. When I first read this, I was a young Christian, and I said, man, this is like The Godfather or something. This is like the mafia. This is crazy. But that's what had to be done. And so we read there all about this man, Shimei. You know, he was a man that could not be trusted. He had mixed motives, ulterior motives. He had once proved himself disloyal to David. When the opportunity arose, he took advantage of an opportunity. He was a close relative of Saul and the leader of a faction, the opposition party, you might say. He was the leader of a faction within the tribe of Benjamin. He had once, as we said, cursed David as he was fleeing from Jerusalem, but he later humbled himself before David and begged for mercy, and the right thing to do was for David to show him mercy. So David did, but he never trusted him, obviously. He may have forgiven him, but he didn't trust him, and he was concerned that he would create problems. So David was unable to put Shimei to death for his disloyalty because of his oath of protection. But Solomon hadn't taken that oath. So he said to him, look, take care of this guy. And then David died. And so we come to the end of David's life. These are his last words. Read the word, study the word, you know, be a godly man, fulfill the promises of God in our line of descendants, and take out your enemies and know who you can trust. So here David died in faith, trusting in the Lord at the age of 70 years old. We read in verse 10, then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, that is over the kingdom of Judah, and 33 in Jerusalem, that is over both kingdoms, Israel and Judah. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. A couple of comments here. 1 Chronicles 29 gives us some more information here, but we know that he rested with his fathers. When we hear that term, rested with his fathers, it's not just a nice way of saying he passed on. It means that in faith, these men of faith died knowing they weren't just going into oblivion. That when they died, there was actually a place where righteous men went to await the coming Messiah. They called it in Hebrew Sheol. They called it Hades in the Greek. Sheol, it was a place of the dead. It was a place where those that had died waited with the anticipation that the promised Messiah would come to set them free. Now, no one, when they died before Christ rose from the dead and entered the presence of God. Some people may not know that. But when people died, they went into this place. And Jesus talks about this in Luke's gospel when he refers to a plane of existence called Abraham's bosom. So basically, before Christ died and rose again, David, Noah, Adam, all of the righteous men and women, okay, of the Bible, when they died, their spirits went to a place of the dead called Sheol, and in that place, they waited for Messiah to come. Now, we know that Messiah came, that he died, he descended into the heart of the earth, that is the place that's referred to as Sheol, and after 3 days, he rose again, and it says in Ephesians 4 that he led the captives in his train. Now, that's a phrase that means a conquering king went into enemy territory and freed those that had been taken captive and brought them to liberty, brought them into or back into their own country. So when you hear that phrase, he led the captives in his train, it's not that he went and took captives as much as he went and freed captives who had been taken captive by the enemy. And so there's your picture of Christ descending into the heart of the earth, the place of Sheol, and freeing all of these individuals. We read in Matthew's gospel, I believe in chapter 27, I believe we read there, that he went into this place, and at that time when he rose from the dead, there are these holy men that suddenly show up in Jerusalem. And it's amazing, and people are freaked out by it, but the truth is, that's what God did. He went into Jesus Christ, into this place of Sheol, and took all the righteous with him. But you see, as Christ also told us, Sheol was divided into two places. Within that area, there was Abraham's bosom, and there was a place of torment where the unrighteous went. And the unrighteous who have gone there are still there. We call it Hades or Sheol, but this part of hell is still in existence, and everyone who dies apart from Christ goes to this place where there is torment. That's the way that Jesus described it. But that's not the permanent hell. You see, for there's coming a day in the book of Revelation, we read about this and in other places, where that will be emptied out. And all of those who are currently in what we call hell, but is actually Hades, will be taken and cast into the lake of fire, which is the real hell, called Gehenna, or the lake of fire. And that is a place of eternal torment. It is called the second death. And it is a horrible place, and no one has to go there because Jesus died, not only to save those who had died before he came, but to save all of us. Amen? Amen. So what happens to a person that dies now? Well, the Bible tells us, Paul teaches, that to be absent in body is to be present with the Lord. So after Jesus rose from the dead, he was the first person into heaven. He brought with him all those that were waiting for him. That's why he descended into the heart of the earth or into Sheol. And now when we die, any of us in faith, we don't go to Sheol or Abraham's bosom. We go into the presence of the Lord and we spend an eternity with him. Amen? So just to kind of straighten that out for you, that gives us a good understanding. Now, I got into all of this, I know, but he said he rested with his fathers. And the reason it says that is because David went to this place in Sheol, resting with his fathers, men like Abraham and others, waiting for the promised Messiah. This is a reference to the afterlife, so that you understand that, his fathers. Now, he also reigned as king, as we're told here, for a total of 40 years, as we know, 30 years. He was 30 years old when he became king over Judah, so obviously he was 70 when he died. He reigned 7.5 years over Judah, and then another 33 years over all Israel and Judah, so he was king for a very long time. As it turns out, Saul had been king before that for 40 years. So Israel, over a period of 80 years, only really knew two kings, and now they're going to get a third. And it's a time of uncertainty as to what type of king Solomon will be. And remember that David was made king by the people's request. Saul was made king by God's purpose and the people's request. Solomon is the first king to receive the kingdom in a legacy way, that he's actually receiving it through his lineage. He's the first king. So there's a lot of uncertainty. People are thinking, why him? You know, why him? I remember back in the 70s when Gerald Ford became president after Richard Nixon resigned, and he was the first president under those circumstances, you know, at least in my lifetime, certainly first president that was sort of unelected. And not only that, but not only did he become president and was the vice president, he was appointed vice president, so he was never even elected. So it was a very interesting time to wonder, well, we have a president and then later a vice president leading our nation, and neither of them were elected. So it was kind of strange. So here we are now, we have Solomon, we have him being king, being made king, and nobody really asked for him to be king. In fact, the people seem to favor Adonijah. So that's why David is so concerned about the state of the kingdom. He realizes it's really important to have the support of his leaders. And all it would have taken was one or two to create problems, and the whole kingdom could have crumbled. And that explains why David is being so harsh with Solomon's critics or potential critics and possible enemies. So that explains all of that. But David, we're told in 1 Chronicles 29, died at a good old age, having enjoyed a long life, wealth, and honor. David certainly had lived quite a life. And Solomon succeeded his father David as king of Israel. So what did Solomon do with David's advice? And I have to say this, young people especially, please, when you get good advice, there's only one thing you need to do. You don't have to pay for that advice. Most older people, more experienced people, wiser people are willing to give it free of charge. But there is only one thing you need to do, and that is to follow it. There are so many people that get really good advice that don't listen to it. My favorite person, and that is said completely sarcastically, is the person who asks 800 people what they should do and then decides to do whatever they want anyway. Or the person who wastes 2 hours of your time asking for your advice, you give it to them, you pray for them, you spend so much time with them, and then they go and do something else. And I've said this before, I got this from a TV show I used to watch. If you want advice that you're not going to follow, please find someone else. I really don't want to waste my time if you're not going to listen to good advice. Well, Solomon didn't waste David's time. He did follow his father's advice. And so we read in verses 13 through 25, he followed David's final charge. He dealt wisely and justly with a person that wasn't even mentioned at that time by David, but it was a problem that was brewing. We read there that Adonijah, remember from chapter 1, the guy who tried to take the kingdom by force? It says, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Bathsheba asked him, do you come peacefully? And he answered, yes, peacefully. And then he added, I have something to say to you. Well, you may say it, she replied. As you know, he said, the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king. But things have changed and the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me. You may make it, she said. So he continued, please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife. Well, very well, Bathsheba replied. I will speak to the king for you. And when Bathsheba went to the king, to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne. And he had a throne brought out for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. I have one small request to make of you, she said. Do not refuse me. And the king replied, make it, my mother. I will not refuse you. And so she said, let Abishag, the Shunammite, be given in marriage to your brother Adonijah. Well, King Solomon answered his mother, why do you request Abishag, the Shunammite, for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. Yes, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab, son of Zeruiah. Well, then King Solomon swore by the Lord, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah and he died. So what is this all about? Well, listen, let's remember back in chapter 1. Adonijah had failed in his attempt to succeed his father as king of Israel. He really tried. But he was a foolish man, we were told that, who was forced to flee for his life and beg the king, King Solomon, for mercy. And Solomon had showed him mercy by giving him a chance to prove his loyalty. He says, if you prove loyal, you'll live. If you don't, you'll surely be put to death. But you see, what Adonijah is doing is he's trying to manipulate Solomon. This may not be apparent. Let me explain. He tried to manipulate Solomon through the influence of his mother, Bathsheba. And that's not a good thing. You start messing around like that, you're not going to make friends. He believed that the kingdom belonged to him and that he was the people's choice. And so he wanted more influence. He was trying to use his influence with the people to secure a position in the kingdom. He wanted to be given more responsibility. He wanted to marry an influential, popular, and well-liked member of the court. This is Abishag. She was brought in, a young girl, beautiful girl, was brought in to take care of David when he was sick. And so people really liked her, obviously. She was thought of highly. She was beautiful. She was supposed to be given to Solomon, I guess, because she was part of the harem. And what he's doing is he's kind of stepping on Solomon's toes. He's doing something that would be an insult to the king, really. Bathsheba agreed to speak with her son Solomon on Adonijah's behalf. We're not sure exactly why she agreed to this. One possible suggestion is she likely didn't approve of this beautiful young virgin that administered to David. Maybe she was happy to get rid of her. Or maybe she knew that Adonijah was making his own bed, so to speak, gave him enough rope to hang himself. I don't know. I wasn't there. But she does seem to have a vested interest in assisting Adonijah with this request. And Adonijah was probably trying to manipulate her in some way. But it worked terribly against him. Solomon refused Bathsheba's request on behalf of his brother Adonijah. It's his half-brother. He discerned, and rightfully so, that Adonijah was trying to secure this position within the kingdom. He's not acting in a way that's loyal. Let me explain. The king's concubines, that is his harem of women, were given to his successor after his death. This was true for Saul to David and true for David to Solomon. We read about that in 2 Samuel 16:21. He was aware of Adonijah's influence with the people and his claim to the throne, and he knew this man could cause problems for him. And David didn't even mention taking him out, which doesn't surprise me because David was really easy on his sons, you know. But still, Solomon had the wherewithal to realize this was a problem in the making. He suspected that this request was a part of a larger conspiracy, and it probably was. A conspiracy with Abiathar and Joab, the priest and the commander of the army, had tried already once to get Adonijah in the position as king. So what they're probably doing seems to be the case. Solomon seems to think so, and he was very wise, that these men were working behind Solomon's back, trying to earn favor, the favor of the people, trying to take over the kingdom subtly through intrigue. And Solomon realized this. And so, after Bathsheba realized that Solomon was upset and that it was what was happening, she probably withdrew her request, and now Adonijah's in trouble. Solomon commanded Benaiah, remember him? The lion in the pit on a snowy day, remember him? Well, Solomon commanded Benaiah to execute his rebellious brother Adonijah. This guy just took him out. Solomon had showed Adonijah mercy by giving him a chance to prove his loyalty. He had warned this ambitious half-brother that disloyalty would not be tolerated. And apparently, Adonijah only pretended to be loyal to Solomon in order to conspire against him. And you can't have a snake in your basement. You know what I'm trying to say? You just can't have somebody within your administration working against you. It just doesn't work. So Solomon understood that his reign had been established by the Lord's promise, and he had no other choice but to take him out. Well, now he gets to those that were working with Adonijah, and I think David knew all along that these guys would not give up. After all, they had almost taken the kingdom by force. So then Solomon dealt wisely and justly with Abiathar, the high priest. We read in verse 26, to Abiathar, the priest, the king said, go back to your fields in Anathoth. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships. So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. Let me explain. Abiathar had supported Adonijah in his failed attempt to succeed his father as king. That is, he worked against Solomon. But Abiathar, along with Zadok, was one of two high priests serving Israel at that time. It was unusual and contrary to Mosaic law to have more than one high priest. But because of the circumstances when David fled into exile, Abiathar went with him as priest, and Zadok stayed behind with Saul as priest. When the kingdom was reunited, there were two priests. So David chose not to make one priest and the other, you know, give him his pink slip. So he decided to keep them both. Now, Abiathar was a descendant of the fourth son of Aaron named Ithamar, and he was not really supposed to be the high priest. But David kept him around because they were friends and he was loyal to him. Abiathar had fled into exile with David after Saul went crazy and had all of the priests of Nob slaughtered. And he was always fiercely loyal to David, and he was a capable high priest. There was really no reason to remove him until he started to conspire against Solomon. And so Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood for his disloyalty. Solomon showed Abiathar mercy, though. He did, by not having him executed. He could have had him executed, but he didn't. He had twice showed, this man Abiathar, twice showed that he was loyal to Adonijah. There was no keeping him around. His power and his influence came solely from his position as high priest. So rather than kill him, Solomon wisely discerned the best thing is just remove him from the position. And then you take away all of his influence. And so his removal allowed Zadok and his descendants to serve as the sole high priests. Now, there was a prophecy given way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that said that the house of Eli, which was Abiathar's line, would be destroyed and removed from the priesthood. It was given way back when Samuel was a young boy. Okay, so many, many years before this. And that prophecy was completely fulfilled at this time. God said it would happen, and it happened. Amen? Okay, so now we get to verses 28 through 35. We see how Solomon dealt wisely and justly with Joab, the commander of Israel's army. Now, this guy's got it coming. This is the moment, if it were a movie, this is the moment where you're like, good, he finally got it. Seriously. Unless you like Joab. Some people like Joab. I think he's a fascinating character, but I wouldn't have trusted him. So we read in verse 28, when news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. That's what they would do to cry out for mercy. Adonijah had done the same thing. And King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. And then Solomon ordered Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, go strike him down. So Benaiah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, the king says, come out. But he answered, no, I will die here. Benaiah reported to the king, this is how Joab answered me. Then the king commanded Benaiah, do as he says, strike him down and bury him, and so clear me and my father's house of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without the knowledge of my father, David, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword, both of them, Abner son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa son of Jether, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he. May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever. But on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace. So Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab, killed him, and he was buried on his own land in the desert. Now the king put Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, over the army in Joab's position and replaced Abiathar with Zadok the priest. And so he's taking care of all family business. And he sure has. He really has established firmly the kingdom. So Joab had supported Adonijah in his failed attempt to succeed his father as king. He was held accountable for that. Remember, it's David's nephew. This is David's nephew, fiercely loyal commander of the army, following David through the exile, through the years of exile, for over 40 years. He had also been fiercely loyal to David all that time, a capable military commander, but he was guilty of killing two people in cold blood, and he had to be punished, and he couldn't be trusted. So Solomon suspected, of course, that he was once again conspiring, and I'm sure he was. That was what Joab did. He did very well. And so he flees to the tent. He fled to the tent, holding onto the horns of the brazen altar, hoping that he'll find mercy the way that Adonijah had, but he didn't. And so Solomon commanded Benaiah to execute this murderous man despite his plea for mercy. Now, I find it interesting. Solomon did not show Joab mercy because he was a significant threat. Believe me, the minute Joab had an opportunity, he would have stabbed Solomon in the stomach as well, or something else. Something would have happened with this guy around. No way he would have hung in there, especially now that Adonijah was dead. And he was a strong man, and he had a lot of people who were loyal to him. So this man had a ruthless reputation for staying in power at any cost, but David had actually commanded that Solomon execute him. So he took the advice, he executed Joab, and This man who had stayed in power for 40 years by ruthlessly eliminating his rivals and had killed honorable men that deserved far better than they received, finally received justice. So he executed Joab, first to clear himself and his father's house of Joab's murders. And one other thing I want to mention, the truth about Absalom's death must have come out as well. Remember that Joab had murdered Absalom as well. That's the king's son. Even though he was a rebel and he disobeyed the king. I think that had something to do with this. But that I'm sure that information got out. Solomon had no choice but to rid the kingdom of this conniving opportunist. And so Benaiah killed Joab before Joab had the chance to kill him. Because I guarantee that's exactly what he would have done. And then Solomon appointed Benaiah as commander of the army, now that Joab was dead. This is a good man to have as commander of the army. Remember, he is the greatest of the 30, one of David's mighty men, the greatest of the 30. He is also the one that had served as commander of the king's private bodyguard for the last 40 years. This man can be trusted. And so now Solomon has the right people in the right places, and he's dealt with the wrong people. And he stands to be able to rule the kingdom in peace. And by the way, he does because of these moves. Now, Solomon then dealt wisely and justly with one last individual we'll talk about tonight, Shimei. This man Shimei I've talked about already, and we read in verses 36 through 46. But then the king sent for Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, but do not go anywhere else." We might call this house arrest. "The day you leave and cross the Kidron Valley," which, by the way, was right outside of the city, "you can be sure you will die. Your blood will be on your own head." Shimei answered the king, "What you say is good. Your servant will do as my lord the king has said." And Shimei stayed in Jerusalem for a long time. But 3 years later, two of Shimei's slaves ran off to Achish, son of Maachah, king of Gath. By the way, that was an enemy that he ran off to. So just think about that for a minute. The slaves ran off to an enemy. This sounds like a story to me, but we'll see. And Shimei was told, "Your slaves are in Gath." At this, he saddled his donkey and went to Achish at Gath in search of his slaves. And so Shimei went away and brought the slaves back from Gath. Well, when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned, the king summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you on the day you leave to go anywhere else, you can be sure you will die? At that time you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then did you not keep your oath to the Lord and obey the command I gave you?" Well, the king also said to Shimei, "You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing. But King Solomon will be blessed, and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever." Then the king gave the order to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down and killed him. And the kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. Remember, Solomon's not a warrior. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, he is. But he answers to Solomon. So Solomon has taken all of these guys out. He dealt wisely and justly with this man. This man, though, had not supported Adonijah in his failed attempt to succeed as king. Even though he was loyal to Solomon, he really wasn't. I think this is a big fib. I think that this story about the slaves, he might have even let those slaves go for an excuse to chase them to Gath. Gath was an enemy of Israel, okay? He was planning something. You can be sure of it, okay? This guy was not going to give up that easy. So Solomon sentenced Shimei to spend the rest of his life living within the city of Jerusalem. Not a bad sentence. I mean, he could have been killed like Joab, right? But Solomon, in sentencing him, showed him mercy by not having him executed. Remember, this man had once proved himself disloyal to David. He was the leader of a faction within the tribe of Benjamin that didn't support David and probably didn't support Solomon. He posed no immediate threat as long as he was monitored. And so Solomon thought, well, listen, we don't need to kill the guy. Let's just keep him from causing trouble with our enemies. Even though David had commanded Solomon to execute him, Solomon showed him mercy. I think Solomon was deeply concerned that he would conspire against him if he left the city. And so he said, just don't leave the city. That's all good. Well, Solomon commanded Benaiah to execute him because he left the city. You can't blame Solomon for this, right? He executed him because he disobeyed his direct command. He may have waited until he thought Solomon wasn't paying attention, you know? 3 years, they won't notice if I step out, or I'll make up a reason for why I need to leave the city. Anyway, he traveled to Gath. When he came back, after all, there was no reason why he would have left the city without at least letting Solomon know. All he had to do is say something to him. He didn't. And Solomon probably believed that he was lying. So he executed Shimei because he had cursed David as he was fleeing Jerusalem. He also, remember, Shimei abandoned David when David needed his support the most, when it served him to abandon him. He couldn't be trusted. And remember Abishai, the brother of Joab? He wanted to kill this guy twice, and David didn't kill him. Well, Solomon did. Solomon executed Shimei to protect himself and his father's house in the future, and I really don't think he had any other choice but to rid the kingdom of this slandering critic. So Solomon's actions sent a strong message to anyone that would think about conspiring against him in the future. Would you agree? I don't think anyone had any ideas after that, that he was weak. And I think that's what David was trying to help him to see. Let's go back to the advice before we close. Remember what he said to him in the first part of chapter 2? He said, "Be strong, show yourself a man." He was a young man, but show yourself a man. And observe what the Lord your God requires. And then he goes on to tell him to follow God's word. He says, walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. So you see, David was trying to toughen up his son because his son needed to be tough. Now here's the thing. That's great advice. I don't suggest you go out and start killing your critics or your enemies. Or taking out the people who want your job at work. I really don't suspect that that's how you're going to apply this lesson tonight. But I will say this. One thing you do need to do. You do need to know who you can trust. And you do need to be careful about those people you entrust your heart to. There are people you can trust. There are people you need to watch out for. That's the world we live in, right? Yeah. It is. And even at work, you know, I mean, you know, even sometimes within your family, you have to be careful. You have to be wise. Solomon was a very wise man. And even David said so. You're wise. You know what to do. All David did was tell a man that knew what was right to do what was right. And you know something? I think most of the time, pastors like myself spend our time doing exactly that. Telling those of you who know what's right to do what's right. Really, I mean, how much more education do you need? You know what's right. You know the right thing to do. You know, just do it. Be in God's word. Don't just study God's word. Obey God's word. Apply it to your hearts and your lives and be blessed by it. And that's essentially what David told his son. And you know something that's so great about that? Solomon did exactly what his father told him, and he began a reign of peace and prosperity, the golden age of Israel during the reign of Solomon, which we'll start to study next week. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we do certainly thank you that you encourage us to do the right thing. Lord, and for Solomon, the right thing was very different than maybe some of the things we need to do with our lives. But we do know that the right thing is to obey your word. The right thing is to study your word. The right thing is to be strong and courageous. The right thing is to step up and show ourselves as men and women of God. To not back down when we know the right thing needs to be done. To be strong enough to stand in our convictions and say, no, that's wrong and this is right, and I stand for what's right. I'm going to honor God with my life. I'm not going to let things happen that shouldn't happen around me. Lord God, help us to be strong. You gave that same encouragement to Joshua, to be strong and courageous that he might prosper. And now Solomon received the same encouragement and counsel. And so, Lord God, we ask in Jesus' name that you would help us to be the men and the women of God that you've called us to be. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.